This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to pick up the reading where we left off last time we were in Nehemiah. Start verse 32. So you'll remember the scene. Ezra has been preaching earnestly for years, and God sends revival to the people through Ezra's preaching. That's Ezra chapter, or Nehemiah chapter 8. And of course, my joke about how long Jason kept you, it's absolutely right. Does not even compare to how long the people stood. Could you imagine you could have stood that whole time? And here he is reading the law of God, expounding it, applying it with his helpers. And they get confronted with something they're not doing, which is to make booths to observe the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So they do that. And they go from being convicted by the word and mourning their sin to the Levites encouraging them to embrace the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a celebration of their freedom and God's provision for them in the wilderness. And they do that. And then as soon as they're done, they, in a sense, resume the mourning and the repentance. The word of God is read again. And we pointed out a couple weeks ago that this is a demonstration that this is a real work of repentance. This is not some flash in the pan where they just were emotionally, you know, convicted and then it passes. This was something that made a very deep and lasting impression on them. Is that not one of the marks of true repentance? Is that it makes a lasting impression upon us? It's never something that we can treat lightly or move away from ever again. It's something that has gripped our hearts. And so, as they begin their mourning and their repentance, once again, the priests actually organize them and they begin to pray. And the connection that I want us to see tonight as we study this passage is that the revival that came about through the word brought a repentance, and in that repentance, there was also then the manifestation of true prayer. And so what I want us to see is that when God moves in powerful ways in what we would typically call revival, it not only is in conjunction with preaching, it's also in conjunction with prayer. And if I were to ask you, so tell me about the great revivals in American history, most of you would probably say, well, there was, of course, the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, 1740 to 42, preaching of George Whitefield, both in Britain and in the States, the colonies at that time, preaching of John Wesley, that great evangelical awakening. And it was, in fact, glorious. Others might say, well, there's also the Second Great Awakening. And the Second Great Awakening lasted considerably longer than the First Great Awakening, although it was marred in many ways. But starting around 1804 or so, with some of the Cane Ridge camp meetings in Kentucky — you have to understand what camp meetings were in those days — they were held by Presbyterians who were celebrating annual communion. Okay. So the camp meetings actually were organized to prepare the gathering of a multitude of different Presbyterian churches to take the Lord's Supper. And it was in those meetings that God showed up and did great and marvelous things. And in fact, the Second Great Awakening would begin in the very early 1800s and go into the late 1820s, early 1830s, the preaching of Azahel Nettleton and others. There was also a huge campus revival that took place during that time in places like Harvard and Yale, which, by the way, were overtly Christian institutions that were devoted for the preparation of gospel ministers. And some would say, well, that was really a powerful, amazing revival, awakening. And that's absolutely true. But I would suggest to you that one of the most amazing works of God in our country is a revival that is by and large forgotten. And that was the Great Prayer Revival of 1857, 1858, that started in New York City. Now, the reason that I think that it is really not only forgotten, but in a sense underrated, is because it is the first revival in the United States that could rightly be called a national revival. From coast to coast, there were outbreaks of the work of God. And it begins in New York City at the North Dutch Church. This is how you know that this is a total work of God. It starts at the North Dutch Church. And there was a home missionary named Jeremiah Lanphier. And he decided that what he was going to do is he was going to open up one of the Sunday school classrooms at the old Dutch church during the lunch hour, starting at 12 noon promptly and ending at 1 o'clock promptly, and just open it up for prayer. And he would do that once a week. And he put up little flyers around the city and announced the prayer meeting. And that first week they had nobody show up at noon. And about 12:30, about six businessmen came in and prayed. The next week, there were dozens. And within a month or two, they had over 200 men gathering for the full hour to just pour their hearts out to God. Now, what happens is that this doesn't just stay in New York City. The prayer meetings start springing up all over the city. And it's no longer just six here or a dozen here. It's hundreds at different locations. And these meetings would then begin to spring up in other places rather spontaneously. Places like Philadelphia and really at that time in the middle 1800s, the hardest city in all of the United States was Chicago. Chicago was a city of nearly 120,000 people, which, of course, in 1857 is a huge number. It's very industrialized, very hard. It's a Midwest city. It is a city that is filled with people that are they're tough. And these prayer meetings start springing up throughout Chicago. Thousands and thousands of people gathering every day from noon to one to pray to God. Now, what ends up happening is these prayer meetings start taking place every day in major metropolitan cities, in small rural areas, and thousands upon thousands of people are being converted at these prayer meetings, because the prayer meetings are overflowing into lectures and services and preaching. And sometimes it is in the simple reading of the scriptures before the prayer meeting begins that God uses to convert people. And so thousands upon thousands were converted. The revival spreads to no less than 95 university campuses across the United States. Churches were full. The word was preached and people were praying. But what's really interesting about this is that it's during this time, this relatively short time, 1857 to 1858, there was a stock market crash. Some people think that it was just an economic concern that drove people to prayer. And the fact is that it was so widespread and it was such a deep work of God that the circumstances ended up being one of the most irrelevant parts of it. But it was out of this movement that a young shoe salesman in Chicago decided to start Sunday school programs for poor inner city children, and his name was Dwight L. Moody. In fact, when Moody's on his deathbed, he actually says to one of his closest friends that he wished to God that he would see God move again like he did in 1857 and 58. During this revival, a man by the name of John A. Broaddus, who would end up being the first president or the second president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was pastoring a church in Virginia, and just this little country church. And Broaddus had a vision of starting a school for girls that would rival the University of Virginia. And so he starts this school for girls, and during that 1857 to 58 period, revival sweeps through that school, and one young woman who was an agnostic was converted, and her name was Lottie Moon. Some of you know the name Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon would go on to serve the rest of her life in China and would actually be instrumental in inspiring thousands of young men and women in the Southern Baptist churches to go into the mission field. In fact, her impact on world missions is actually hard to calculate. This great prayer revival would actually spill over into the war years, and it is estimated that at the beginning of the war that there were no less than 2 million converted. Two million entering into the kingdom of heaven before they would shortly be ushered into eternity. You need to remember, we lost 630,000 men in the Civil War. Many people think it was an act of God's mercy to prepare so many who would actually enter into eternity by having them come to know their Maker before they met Him face to face. This revival, society was impacted. You want to know how to make an impact on society? Well, here's a description. The penitent owners of gambling saloons made their saloons available for daily prayer meetings. Southern grocery keepers rolled out their barrels, that is their barrels of whiskey, poured their contents on the ground, and abandoned the traffic in ardent spirits. The chief of police in Atlanta, Georgia, maintained that the revival had so reduced the rate of crime that he had to release half of his police force. In the fourth ward of New York City, many haunts of sin and shame were shut up, and hundreds of prostitutes were rescued. Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge summarize like this: the 1857-58 awakening testifies that God is not intimidated by the size of our cities and the sin found therein. His Holy Spirit can move through these cities again. God is looking for people like Jeremiah Lanphier, who asked this question, "Lord, what would you have me do?" He's looking for people of prayer. And so, as we read this passage, as we read this chapter, we realize that prayer is one of the clear demonstrations of God pouring out His Spirit upon a people. When God moves, He sets His people praying. When God moves, he pours out upon them, as the prophet Zechariah says, the spirit of prayer and of supplication. And so here in our passage, we see the opening with the fasting and prayer. You remember the fasting, the prayer, the sackcloth, humility, and they're separating themselves from the foreigners. This is a family affair. This is family business. This is for the covenant community, and it is a community project. They begin confessing their sins, and then, of course, go right back to reading the law. The law is being read for a quarter of the day. There's more confession and worship for a quarter of the day. The Levites are leading, and the people are hungry for God's word. Now, when we think about this, sometimes we might conclude, I don't really think that something like this could ever happen again. I mean, it really is just so remarkable. And, you know, I mean, what did these people have to do? Well, they didn't have anything to do. I mean, it's not like they had Xbox or PlayStations. They couldn't go to the movies. They didn't have iTunes. They didn't have the Internet. I mean, we're so sophisticated today. I mean, what else would you expect an agrarian people that had nothing to do but to get excited about hearing somebody read the Bible? Well, I think that what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9, we could see again. And I want to tell you why I think that. So some of you know David Platt, pastor's church at Brook Hills. Actually, he's now the head missions guy for the Southern Baptist Convention. And the church, and under his leadership, decided to try to answer this question. Is God's word still enough for his people to come together? And so what they did is they stripped away all the entertainment value and invited people to come simply to study God's word. They called it secret church. They set a date, a Friday night, when they would gather from 6 in the evening until midnight. And for 6 hours, they'd do nothing but study God's word and pray. And people came. 1,000 people came the first time, and it grew from that. Soon, they had to start taking reservations because the church was so packed full. And secret church now draws tens of thousands of people via simulcast in over 50 countries around the world with no entertainment, no bells, no whistles, no smoke machines. Why do they come? Platt explains in an interview, people are hungry for the word. There's really nothing special or creative about it. It's just the study of the word. The word itself does the work. And so I think God can do it again. And I pray that he does do it again. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to actually see a genuine move of God in your lifetime? And I'm not talking about the cornball stuff that happens that people claim is a work of God. I'm talking about a genuine work where there's a hunger for the word, where there's deep repentance, where there is confession of sin, where there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Poured out in ways that go beyond anything we have ever known. And may God do it in our day. And so once they start praying, they begin rehearsing God's mercies and then, of course, Israel's sins. And one of the things we pointed out a couple weeks ago was they've been hearing the word for hours and hours and hours, day after day after day. And now the word which has been read and preached to them gets infused into their prayers. You know, one of the great things about praying with people who read their Bibles is that oftentimes you can tell where they were reading that day by the way they pray. And so there's praise to Yahweh the Creator, verses 5 and 6. There's praise to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, 7 and 8. There's praise to Yahweh, the God of the Exodus and the God of the wilderness, 9 through 12. There's praise to Yahweh for his gift of law at Sinai, 13 to 15. And then after giving thanks to God for the redemptive history leading right up to Sinai, then they begin to confess Israel's disobedience. And of course, they picture Israel's disobedience in 16 to 18 as them being stiff-necked. That is, they don't want to submit to the yoke of God. And as a result, they resist it. And because of that, they were disobedient. And yet, here's the amazing thing, is that God had done all of these great things for them. And yet, even in the midst of their disobedience, God is forgiving. Even after the golden calf. Right? I mean, that really is a demonstration of the magnitude of God's grace, right? And so, in other words, God continues to be patient with his people. And it's not as if God takes sin lightly, but he is most certainly patient with his stubborn, stiff-necked people. Okay? Yeah, I mean, when you think about it, that ends up being your only hope and my only hope. Because if you actually don't see yourself as having some stubbornness in your own heart against God, and you don't actually see yourself as having a neck that stiffens up and resists God's yoke, which of course is easy, then you don't know yourself as you ought. Right? If you can't sing from the very depth of your heart, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, then you don't know your heart as you should. Right? And we need to remember that even after we think we know ourselves, we're still worse than we think we are. Then there's praise for Yahweh who shows mercy in the wilderness, 19 to 21. Praise for Yahweh who keeps his promises, 22 to 25. And then again, of course, Israel's apostasy. Now, what the Levites do in the prayer is they actually use the cycle of the judges to show that cycle of the judges is really a portrayal of all of Israel's history. Okay? In other words, that period of the judges is sort of like a microcosm of the macrocosm of the entirety of Israel's history. This is what Israel always does. Okay? And again, it is the kindness of God, the goodness of God, God providing, God meeting the needs, God continuing to forgive, God providing in the wilderness. Their shoes don't wear out. Their garments don't wear out. God does just exceedingly great things, and yet they still continue to resist, so that God does finally get to the place where he brings covenant judgment on them by exiling them. So you have to remember that the people that are praying this prayer are the returnees, or the first generation born to returnees that are back in the land. So they completely understand this whole issue of exile. And yet, even in the midst of exile, God himself shows compassion. Verse 31, however, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. It's verse 31 that stands out, and there's this wonderful sense where if you were a part of those who had been exiled, let's say you were a part of those who in 586 BC saw the destruction of Jerusalem and were a part of that fourth deportation into Babylon, and here you were in a strange and foreign land under foreign domination, total paganism, and I mean, you're writing songs like "Blessed is the one who smashes your little ones against the rocks." I mean, this is where you're at emotionally. Does it seem like God has, in fact, abandoned you? And the answer is yes.
That's what it does, in fact, seem like. That's what it feels like. Because the very picture of exile is a picture of God saying, I am expelling you from my presence. No more. You can't be in my presence occupying what I've deemed sacred space. You are out. And so the amazing thing is that even when God brings that judgment, he refuses to leave his people. And here's the glorious thing. What God shows in the exile is that he is not simply the God who indwells Jerusalem and Judah. He's the God who's present with his people in Babylon. He's the God who's present with his people in Persia. He's the God who will be present with his people as they face the Greeks and Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's the God who will be with them, who will be there sustaining them, even when it seems like they are in fact far from God. I think the exiles actually learned, those faithful exiles, actually learned a lesson that would strike Luther with lightning bolt ferocity, and that is, when God seems farthest away, that's when he's closest. How do you know that? Well, you don't know it because you sense it. You don't know it because you feel it. You know it because you believe his word. And sometimes believing his word goes contrary to everything we see. It goes contrary to all of our senses. It goes contrary to even all of our own sense of rationality. Right. So as we start studying the life of Abraham, guess what? There are going to be promises that make absolutely no sense to Abram as he considers how they're going to be fulfilled. And so him being the innovative entrepreneur decides he's going to try to help God get this done because this just looks too impossible. And the fact is that God always knows what he's doing. His promise is always good. And even when his promise seems absolutely impossible to fulfill, God's people hope against hope. That's what we do. That's what we do. And so when things seem terrible and God seems far away, what do? You embrace his promises by faith and you say things like, you are gracious and compassionate. Seems like you're really harsh right now. Seems like you're really negligent right now. It seems like you're really distant right now. But here's what I know. You're gracious and compassionate. And I'm going to hang on to that no matter what comes. I mean, this is the very posture of Jeremiah, by the way, as he knew the devastation that was coming. He sees the devastation of Jerusalem. He sees the destruction of the temple. And what does he do? He writes a poem called the Book of Lamentations. And so his experience, what he experiences, he describes as wormwood and gall. What he experiences is described as having his soul doubled over within him. And yet, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And it's not that his faithfulness seemed all that faithful at that point. And it's not that his mercies actually seemed all that new at that point. It's kind of hard to see mercies when you can smell the decaying flesh of a destroyed city. And yet Jeremiah knew what he knew because he knew it by faith. Now, it's this compassion, by the way, that they're banking all their hope on, right? So they completely acknowledge their sins, the sins of their fathers, and the very fact that we're breathing today, the very fact we're back in the land today, the very fact that here we are offering prayer is actually just a clear demonstration that you didn't destroy us, you didn't abandon us, but your abundant compassion is upon us. And so that brings us to verse 32. So now, our God, the great and mighty, awe-inspiring God, who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has come upon us because you've acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them. When they were in their kingdom, with your abundant goodness that you gave them in the spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Verse 36. Here we are today. Slaves in the land that you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. So verse 32 starts with a so now. And now, after the rehearsal of redemptive history, after the rehearsal of all of God's mighty deeds and all of God's kindnesses and attributes, and after a recognition of all of the sins of the fathers who have gone before them, they get to the great so now in verse 32. And again, what do? They look to God as he is. They look to God in his attributes. They look to God, notice this, in his greatness, in his might, in his overwhelming, awe-inspiring majesty. And yet also, they see him as a gracious covenant keeper. See, that's their only hope. Because you can have a God who's great and who's mighty and who is awesome in the fullness of that word, who strikes terror and fear into the hearts of anyone who encounters him. And unless that God is a God who is committed to keeping covenant and keeping promises, we have no hope. None. And so here they bank their hope on the fact that he keeps his covenant. And then here's the petition. Don't view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us. And then it gives this list of kings and leaders and priests and prophets, ancestors, all your people, from the days of the Assyrian kings. So going all the way back to 722 B.C., up to the present time, which is about 455, 454 B.C., that entirety. So all that's come upon us over all of these couple of centuries now, all that has come upon us, we're asking you, please don't take our hardships lightly. Now, there's something about this petition that is, it is an appeal to God on the basis of his tenderness, because they fully acknowledge, notice this, verse 33, you're righteous concerning all that has come upon us because you've acted faithfully while we've acted wickedly. They're not saying in the least, don't take our hardships lightly, because where we are, we really don't deserve to be. That's not the point at all. In fact, they know very well that what has come upon them, they totally and completely deserve. You know, sometimes I'll ask people, so how are you doing? And they'll say, better than I deserve. I want to say that if you mean that, that's a great answer. It's really a great answer. I'm doing so much better than I deserve. What do I deserve? What do I deserve? Apart from Christ, what I deserve is eternal punishment. Apart from Christ, what I deserve is justice. Apart from the mercy of Christ, what I deserve is wrath and the stemming, flowing from the holiness of Almighty God. That's what I deserve. And so these people are not saying, please don't take our afflictions lightly because we've had a really hard time. They're saying, please, we know what we deserve. We know that all this has come upon us because we justly deserve it. If you don't have a sense that God has been so much better to you than you ever deserve, then you have no idea who God is or who you are. If you think, you know what, I've had a terrible life and I don't deserve any of this. I'm innocent. I'm not saying that there's not real injustice that happens to people. I'm not saying that there aren't truly tragic things that happen to people. But when you understand at the end of the day that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, then you will realize that God does not owe you one breath. God does not owe you one drop of water. God does not owe you anything. Nothing. So they said, please remember our affliction. Why? Not because we don't deserve it. We deserve it. We know that. We're asking you not to take our affliction lightly because we know that you're tender-hearted. That's the hope. You're kind. You're gracious. You remember your covenant. You keep covenant. That's our hope. Our hope is not in the justice of God. Well, I just wish God would just be fair with me. No, you don't. That is not a good prayer to pray. God, just give me what I deserve and I'll be happy. No, you wouldn't. You'd be like eternally miserable. Do you understand that? And so here are these people and they're just crying out, please don't take our hardships lightly. They've been real hardships, but they've been deserved hardships. And we're just asking you not to take them lightly. Some of you know that Charles Spurgeon suffered terribly from gout. He would have these episodes that would come upon him and he would be in absolute agony. And in one of his prayers, in the midst of one of these episodes, he says, Lord, not that I don't deserve this, but if I had a child who was suffering like I am suffering, as a father, I would do everything I could from the tenderness and compassion of my own heart to relieve them. I'm just simply asking you to do the same. These people take full ownership of their sin against God's goodness. I mean, you have to see this, right? In verse 33, you're righteous, we're wicked. Verse 34, our leaders, 34 and 35, our leaders actually have failed us. The corruption and sin of those who have led us is, I mean, and that's, again, that's part of that corporate solidarity. So we don't, when we confess the sins of our nations, we don't confess the sins of all the rotten people in Washington, D.C. Madrasa is excluded, of course. Talking about the real rotten people. We don't just pray, you know, Lord, bring judgment on those rotten people in Washington, D.C. No, actually, the way that we're supposed to understand corporate solidarity means that we actually are confessing our sins because their sins are our sins. So as we confess the sin of abortion, we're not just praying, you know, God, we pray that you would forgive those who have had abortions, or we pray that you would work in the hearts of abortion doctors. We certainly pray that, but we say, we pray that you would forgive us for our great national sin of abortion. See, in the real sense, guess what? We're all guilty. And so our leaders have absolutely failed us. And here's the contrast. God's goodness and the leader's sinful selfishness. Actually, do you ever just get weary of how deep the corruption of our national leadership runs? I mean, it is mind-boggling. We don't even know a tenth of it. Right? We probably don't even know 1% of it. Rottenness, corruption. The Israelites completely understood. You know what? Our leaders have absolutely failed. And what they did is they took your good gifts, God, and they used them for their own self-interest. The most moving part of the whole prayer, I think, is down in the last couple of verses, 36 and 37. So here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors. So there's this recognition that what we are today actually is a consequence of our sin and their sin. The result is here we are today, and there's actually somewhat of an irony to it, too. So here we are today, slaves in the very land of promise and abundance. The very land that you promised to our forefathers, it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land of magnificent inheritance. Here we are in that very land that you promised, but we're slaves. In fact, you can see this pattern. So here we are today, slaves in the land that you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. The very abundance of what you gave to our forefathers and that we should be enjoying, actually, the very abundance goes to the kings. We don't even get to keep it for ourselves. The taxation, the tribute, the abundance goes to the Persians, and their rule over us is painful. But of course, notice, you've set them over us because of our sins. God will frequently chastise people by giving them the very leaders that they deserve. That being said, our current situation is a reflection, not so much of the corruption of our leadership, but the waywardness and rebellion of a people that doesn't deserve any better. Their rule is under God's sovereignty. And notice, this is great. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, right? So they're complaining about it, and rightfully so. But notice that they only rule because you're the one that set them over us. Now notice there's not this sense of, you set them over us and, well, I guess there's nothing we can do about it, and so I guess we need to either like it or lump it. It's not the way that God's people deal with God's sovereign rule. Do you recognize, for instance, that the present administration is where it is because of the sovereign rule of God? And the answer is yes. But can you actually also earnestly plead with God for mercy and for change? And the answer is yes. That last line, we're in great distress. We are in great distress. Now, there's one thing, and then we'll pick this back up because it goes right into chapter 10, the last verse, bad chapter break. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement in writing on a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests, those whose seals were on the document were. Now, so the way that the prayer ends actually is the idea of covenant renewal. In other words, their very painful recognition of their own sin now manifests itself in a sense in they themselves renewing their own covenant fidelity to God, because God, of course, had demonstrated covenant fidelity to them. Well, as we think about this passage, it sure tells us a lot about prayer, doesn't it? I noted a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating, that the prayer is filled with scriptural adoration and praise for who God is. So often in our prayers, we make a beeline to our petitions and spend so little time acknowledging who God is and what He is like and all of His mercies to us. And so I would say, on the basis of this passage, we need to spend more time in adoration in our prayers. We need to have more Bible in our prayers. Matthew Henry, 400 years ago, wrote a method of prayer. It's been redone actually really well in the redo, as a way to pray. And all this is Matthew Henry compiling directly from the Bible prayers, petitions, praises. In fact, the chapters are very simple: praise, confession, petition, thanksgiving, intercession. Then there's prayers for particular occasions, concluding our prayers, the Lord's Prayer expanded, short forms of prayer. And all of it is just scripture marshaled together so that you're actually praying the very words of God. Prayer is also, in this passage, very clearly a rehearsal of covenant history, looking back to all the monuments of God's faithfulness to us. So we not only have the monuments of redemptive history of what God's done in Bible history, but you also have all of the monuments of what God's done in your own personal history. Is that not actually incentive for praise and for thanksgiving and for confidence for the future? How do I know that God is actually going to take care of me? How do I know that I actually have a future and a hope? How do I know that He's not going to leave me or forsake me? Well, first of all, I have His promises. Secondly, I have all of His faithful acts, which He has accomplished for me in redemptive history. And the biggest is the cross. The cross is God's grand exposition of His faithfulness. And so if He did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If Jesus took all of our sin upon the cross, according to the Father's plan, in order to take care of your biggest problem, what makes you think He can't take care of you paying your rent? He says, this is easy. See, even Borgman can do the math on this. All right? This is easy. I've been faithful every step of the way. You have Ebenezer's monuments, stones of remembrance of all that I've done for you. And I've never let you down. And none of my words have ever fallen to the ground. I've always told you I would take care of you. And I always have. Why doubt me now? And so the rehearsal of those monuments actually inspires us to put our confidence in God's continued faithfulness to us. Prayer is filled with confession, full confession, biblical confession. As a brand new Christian, I was taught to pray like this. Some of you probably remember this. Acts. A-C-T-S. I'll tell you what. It actually is a great pattern of prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. If we spend little time in adoration, we spend even less time in confession, don't we? The prayer is filled with hope for more mercy, for future mercy. But it's not just, I hope that God's going to show us mercy. There is this sense of confidence, confident expectation. And so I would remind us tonight that prayer is vital to the church. It's the lifeblood of the church. Think of what the church in the book of Acts would have been without prayer. When do they pray in the book of Acts? Oh, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. You get the picture, right? Now, it's not always to say that they had great confidence that God would answer their prayers, as Acts chapter 12 proves, right? Praying for Peter's release. Oh, God, release our brother Peter. Free him from prison. Rhoda, go see who that is. It's Peter. You're crazy. Then they come up with this. This is their best explanation. Instead of saying, let's see, what's the best explanation? God just answered our prayers. No, I got a better explanation. It's probably his ghost. Prayer is vital to the church. Now, granted, prayer is not all that exciting. There's no stirring music that goes with it. I'm all in favor of stirring music. There's no earnest preaching that goes with it, although I'm all in favor of earnest praying. But let's face it, sitting around a table at 6:30 on a Friday morning, having to nudge Vic over and over again to stay awake, no. Battling sleep, feeling tired. It's not the most exciting thing in the world to do, is it? Gathering with a handful of friends to pray sometimes is not the most thrilling thing to do. But I will tell you, there is nothing like God's people praying. And so I would remind all of us, prayers are lifeblood. Praying with each other is our lifeblood. I am actually very, very thankful for Nathan and for David and for Vic and the men that pray on Mondays at Rogers and the men that pray up in Reno. And it's actually good to know that men are praying. But I will tell you, there have been times in the past where we've had 20 to 25 guys that have gathered for prayer at 6 o'clock on a Friday morning. Prayer is absolutely vital. It is our lifeblood. What would we be without it? And so let us value and cherish the prayer of God's people. I would remind you that it was one of the four things that the early church devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to prayers, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our prayerlessness. Lord, whether that's our own individual prayerlessness or our lack of corporate prayerlessness, Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would set our hearts in the right direction, and that we would be men and women, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers who know what it is to pray. Father, we pray that we would be the kind of intercessors that don't walk away from a time of praying that is prayerless prayer. But Father, we pray that you would draw us near into your presence and that you would help us to pour our hearts out to you. And Father, we realize that at times it's hard work.
But we pray, Father, that you would remind us that it's important work. Father, we pray that you would remind us that as a handful gather here or a handful gather there, that what's being done in that secret place with just a few believers is more important than what happens in the halls of Congress. Father, stir us up and pour out upon us the spirit of prayer and supplication. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.